The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, we come to God through Christ and by means of a covenant, and that's going to be the subject of the sermons here on out for a little bit of time as we look at this doctrine of the covenant of grace. In the back of your hymnal, page 852, you will find the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. And as we want to look then this evening at this first paragraph. So what I'd like to do is to read in unison with you Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1. Just that first paragraph. The distance between God and a creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So that introduces to us the theme this evening of this covenant. It's rooted in God's and His sovereignty. And as we understand, as the confession words it for us, as we'll see, that God establishes this relationship. And the way that we understand that relationship that God relates to us by is covenant, which is why it's so important for us to understand. But it is through that we can go to God in prayer. So let's unite our hearts in prayer one for another as we come to God in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your word of comfort to us as we see that Christ has fulfilled all of the law as is our peace offering, taking away our guilt, giving us access to Your throne of grace, that we might have His righteousness by faith as we understand that we are able to relate to You because You have come to us in Christ and You've established that relationship by means of a covenant. Lord, as we come then in Him, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your mercies to us, and we would pray for another in our common struggles of life and health and ailments and weakness and insecurities and struggles of life. We thank You that You hear our prayers. Lord, we would pray that You would be with marriages. Help us in that as we who are married, that we might love as we ought to love, that we ought to love as Christ has loved us and given Himself up for us. Grant us that we would have humble hearts. And we pray, Father, for those whose marriages have troubles because we know that sin brings troubles into our lives. And we would pray that You be pleased to work in us. And while we may be tempted to pray for our spouses in particular with their sins, and while there is certainly validity to that, Lord, may we be quick to point out our own sins and confess them before You. And we ask that You would work in us, that we ourselves would be worked on by Your Spirit, that our sins would be made manifest to ourselves, that we might confess them and do what is right and repent, and that we might make amends. And so we would pray that You would give us grace to do that. We pray for each family here and remember as well those who are not. Father, we would give You praise this evening for answered prayer. We thank You for hearing our prayers week in and week out. And we give You praise for providing Ken a job. And as he's gone through the initial process, we pray that that would work out well. We pray that he would be able to start that. And now we join in prayer with him and Joan that the timing of the work would go well with their lives, that You would give them courage and grace to work through that. But we would pray that it would, that You, in Your sovereignty, would provide those hours that would be most beneficial to them as a couple and as a family. And that we would pray that You'd work out those details to Your glory. We thank You for Shanda and for completing the school year and all the things related to that as she prepares for college. And we rejoice with her and the job that she got, the promotion, and for the summer. And we would pray that You'd use her in that. And so we ask that You'd be with her. We thank You for being with Terry and her procedure this week, and that she's here this evening. And we thank You for Your grace, and we continue to pray for that grace to be upon her. We thank you that you were able to give Chris opportunity to get work done in his thesis, and the writing was accomplished and progress made. And so we thank you for these answered prayers. We do remember David as he finishes up the school year now with the Tiffin University and thinking about the future, and we would pray with him that you provide a more suitable living place for him. We pray that you'd open those doors, give him patience and perseverance in that search, and as he waits upon you to open those doors, we would pray that you'd make that possible, and so we join him in that prayer as well. Lord, as we pray for one another and the various needs, and we think of the Whiteys and being far away and Jeremiah's demanding work this time of year, as we lift them up also, and others that we know, we think of Jason who's been here and pray for him, as we think of the women's outreach that will happen in June and the various other plans that we have made for July and August and into September, we would ask that you would bless those opportunities, that you would help us to engage people, and that you'd open up their hearts to be receptive to the materials and to the words that are spoken, and that you would bring in your people, that we would see this word more firmly established. And so we earnestly pray that you would do that for your own glory. And as we pray for these things, Lord, on this holiday weekend, when our nation remembers those who have given that ultimate sacrifice of themselves, we're thankful that Christ died for us and have put into our own hearts the truth that greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his brothers. And we're thankful for those who have given up their lives that we might freely worship in public, even as we are this evening, that we might not take for granted those freedoms that we have in this country, because men and women have served their country and have given up themselves that we might have these freedoms, having been motivated certainly by the truths of the gospel in an overarching way. We thank you for that heritage that this nation has. And Lord, we would pray for those families who grieve this weekend over the loss of loved ones in times of war, whether they be wars of long ago or just in the recent days. We would pray for those who are in harm's way even now. And we pray for those soldiers and sailors and air personnel who labor in difficult situations. We pray for our military chaplains who bring the word faithfully, and we particularly lift them up in prayer that you would protect them in this time of changing morals and times of uncertainty in terms of what is right and wrong and how our chaplains need to labor in that context. And we would pray that you'd keep them faithful to the things they have promised you, to the scriptures, to Christ. We pray that you'd give them boldness as they minister the word of God fearlessly in this context. And Father, we would pray that you'd make their work effective by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you protect them physically from harm, spiritually from Satan's attacks, that you would bless them and encourage them. We pray for all those who are involved in the military this particular weekend as we reflect with our nation, those who've given their lives, and we're reminded again that Christ gave himself for us. And Lord, we cannot take the place of Christ, but we can see the love that we ought to have for the brothers, how we ought to give up ourselves for one another. Help us to die to self. Help us to take that personally. To die to pride and our own desires, whether it's in our marriages, as parents, or as part of the church, that we would give of ourselves to the work you've given us to do. We remember our missionaries. We do pray for them. We ask that you bless mission works across this land. We pray for the Hakobords as they labor in Lviv, Ukraine, that you be pleased to open the hearts of those people who were once behind the Iron Curtain. We ask that you would open the prison house of sin, And lead many out, that you'd be pleased to plant and establish the church there in greater numbers. And we ask all this in Christ who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Shall we continue our worship as we present to God his tithes and our offerings?
blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Shall we remain standing as we ask God to bless His Word and for the reading of that Word as well? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we join our hearts together in prayer that You would bless Your Word to our hearts, that Your Spirit would work mightily within us to give us understanding and application of that Word to our lives, that we might hear the words of Christ and respond to them in faith and obedience. We ask Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand in honor of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 40, as we embark on this study of the doctrine of the covenant of grace. We'll be moving to different texts throughout the Scripture, so more of a topical sermon than what I usually do, which is more of an exegesis of a particular book and working through a particular letter or book of the Bible, as we've been looking at in Mark, taking a break from that and looking now more as a topic. We come to Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 17. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd, and He will gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient as a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And please be seated. Chris went ahead and put the outline that I passed out to all of you, or most of you. I was reminded that not everybody got it, so I'll work on my group email. Okay. But there's an outline. I've done this in Cleveland at the request of a couple of members there, and so you are, in a sense, following the same study that they are. And in that outline, before you, is something you can use to take notes on or just kind of keep track, make sure I stay on track perhaps and tell me where I go wrong. You see there the purpose. We must humbly come to God as He desires. I had to shorten that from the long one I had in my notes, trying to make it fit on that half sheet. What I was thinking here also in the same context, but we must be subject to God's terms of our relationship with Him. The idea, as we looked at that first paragraph of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, dealing with God's, as it were, transcendence. And the only way that we can have any benefit of God, from God, is that for Him to come to us, to set the terms of this arrangement or relationship. And so we want then to look at Isaiah 40 as we then think about God's character as it's expressed here for us. Now, as I mentioned in our prayer, that it is this weekend that we think of the military and those who've given their lives. And in that, if you've ever been involved in the military, you'll know that they're just famous for their acronyms. They have lists of them. In fact, if you go to the Department of Defense website, the DOD, you will find they have a whole encyclopedia of acronyms. And there's websites dedicated to such things, such as militaryacronyms.com, if you want to even look that up and figure out all those things. Well, my point in that is that groups of people have a certain nomenclature specific to the group's interest and specialty. And the church has them. And this idea, the covenant of grace, is one of those phrases that really is packed with a lot of information and an overarching view of Scripture and God's relationship with us. the words seem simple enough, but they really mean a whole lot more than just what you can, as it were, encapsulate in that phrase. And we want to begin to unpack that in the weeks ahead as we look at this idea of a covenant of grace. So I wanted to define and explain and to apply this theological term as it's outlined in our confession in the sermons that will follow. It is a phrase particularly that seeks to describe the nature of the relationship between God and mankind. That's really what's going on here. How do we understand this relationship? How does it begin? What's its goal? What does God have in mind for us in what we call the covenant of grace? Now, Isaiah 40, as we turn back to our text here, marks the beginning of the promise of God to comfort his people by a redeemer. The first part of the book was Isaiah's prophecy against Israel. They had broken the covenant. They had not been in good relationship with God, and they were under his judgment. And then the 40th chapter kind of begins, as it were, a different perspective as God promises, however, despite all that, in a sense, to maintain this relationship and promises good things to them. And so we begin the servant songs and from this chapter on that God is going to send a redeemer, that God is going to do some certain good things for his people despite their sin, that God is investing himself in this relationship. And so God then reveals his character to us in these verses that we read. And as the beginning of theology is God, this is where we start with the covenant as well, because it is God who establishes this relationship. It is God's character himself. Now, you may remember that we looked at Isaiah 40 back in December. And so there are some things that are applicable here that we saw there. And in verses 12 to 18, Isaiah uses contrast to heighten the character of God in our minds for us. And the first thing we can note about God as we look at these verses that we read this evening, verses 12 to 17 in particular, is that God is incomparable. He's incomparable in three distinct ways, certainly. And so I keep the alliteration going here. We use a number of O's in his omnipotence. Now, what do we mean by his omnipotence? We think of God being incomparable to other things. Well, God has all power. Who can measure the earth's waters, let alone measure them in his hand? I mean, think about it. I mean, Lake Erie is a pretty big lake. I've been on that lake a little bit. Chris is on it a lot. There's a lot of water in that lake. And we can do measurements and make guesstimates about how much water is in that lake. But, you know, that lake is always in motion because there's water coming in and water going out. The lake rises and the lake falls. And that's just one of how many great lakes, right, in this part of the world. And there are other seas and other lakes. And God measures all those waters. He knows exactly. You know, it's interesting if you think about the hydraulic cycle, or whatever, I can't remember, probably just pronounce that, but the cycle of the water as it evaporates and rains and goes back and forth. You know, that water amount never really changes. God has measured it out. And it may be in different forms. It may be frozen. It may be raining. It may be hailing. It may be laying in a lake. It may be going down a river. It may be in the ocean. But God has put that water, and he knows exactly how much water is there. Who measures the heavens, the dust of the earth, or its mountains? Yet all the complexity and the balance of the earth's orbit demands such an exacting knowledge. I made a discovery this spring. I got the lawnmower out, and I remembered last year. And I get on that mower. I've got a 42-inch tractor, you know, it cuts a 42-inch cut from my one-acre lot. And I remember last year when I was cutting that thing, I would get the vibrations. I get that feeling. It would just, you know, it just kind of shake you to death as you went across the lawn. And, you know, well, a tractor's 12 years old, and sometimes those bearings wear out. But I was thinking, it doesn't quite feel like the bearings. After 12 years of sharpening those blades over and over, what do you do when you sharpen a blade? You get rid of some of the material, right? And the blades don't exactly stay in balance. So let's try something this year. So I put new blades on it this year. After 12 years, I figured it was probably time for new blades. I put new blades on it. It's just as smooth. Cut the grass real nice and even. What would the earth be like if the mass of the earth kept changing? and it wasn't held in balance by God's hand. You know, we just think things happen, but they don't just happen. There's a God who's in control of all those powers. We talk about the earthquake in Japan, and now the GPS that we have that measure distances are all off in Japan, because I think Japan moved by like 17 feet or something like that. It's not the same place that it was, because the plates came together and they buckled and they moved the country. Some places more than others. And yet God controls all that. And God, that's His omnipotence. No creature has the power of God to create and to maintain all those created things. That's what Job is being taught. How small our strength is. The point that Isaiah wants us to know that this God who has all this power and maintains all these things and all this, why would you doubt His power for the future? His power to control, His power to maintain. Why would you doubt that? That's our God. God is also incomparable because His omniscience. He knows all things. People have teachers, but who has taught God? Who was His counselor? God has all this knowledge, which is just part of who He is. It's innate to Him. God needs no counsel, but what a folly for a person to undertake almost anything with counsel. We have to teach. We have to be taught. We don't just come into this world and have it all stuffed in our heads. We may know people that are very intelligent. There's a lot of pastors that are much more intelligent than I am and much more able than I am. But even they are limited. All of us are limited. But God's knowledge is not exhaustive at all. It's inexhaustive. And while individuals may excel in some particular field of knowledge, God has exhaustive knowledge in everything. I was thinking how sometimes we take that knowledge for granted. My fourth son, I haven't probably paid as much attention to in some of these basic skills. You kind of get busy and lazy perhaps in life, I don't know. And so I gave him some instructions about doing something, and I said, you know, do this, do that, and I had to leave, and so I was gone. So I'm at a meeting, right? My little phone goes off, text message, you know, and so I pick it up. Dad, do I use the hacksaw to cut the wood? Oops. Wrong saw. We got to go back and teach him about tools, right? There's a wood saw, there's a hacksaw, you know, different things for different purposes. Okay, use the wood saw, and I text him in this, you know, where the saw was, so he knew which one to use. Yeah, you got to learn those things. You don't know them automatically, and I've been somewhat derelict in my duty as a dad and reminding him, go to the tools, this is what this tool is for, this is what this tool is for, and doing things with him. Time had gotten away from me. You know, we have to learn. We don't know it. It's when you go to a job, people will think, you know, you don't know everything. You have to be taught. What are the parameters? What's expected? God doesn't need those parameters. He knows it all. Man's knowledge, you see, is derivative. Well, God's knowledge is original. All that stuff out there that we discover, He put there for us to discover. We can figure many things out, but we only figure out what already is. God was the originator for all those things. And then God is also incomparable, as we think of, what I've used the word here, omnitude. And what I mean by that is His unity, His self-sufficiency. It is manifest that He doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need us. We don't add anything to His glory. His creation doesn't add anything to His glory. He wanted to create. It does reflect His glory like a mirror, but it doesn't add anything to Him. He's sufficient without it. And the great nations and the pride of man, they add nothing to God's being or to His glory. He's not part of the world. We don't believe that in pantheism that God is in everything and is part of Him. It's external to Him. It doesn't add anything to Him. It's something that He has made, but He doesn't need us. He desires a relationship with us, but He doesn't need us. We're not like that. We need Him. We need one another. It's been said that infants, when they're born, if they're not held and they're not loved, that they will cease to thrive. They will even die of lack of love. We are in need of those things, but God doesn't need us. But He wills that we would have a relationship with Him. He did create us. He did create all this magnificent creation around us for His glory. But He's self-sufficient. And He governs the affairs of all men without effort. While we struggle to maintain our own schedules, do you ever make that mistake of double booking yourself? You make a promise, yeah, and somebody says, can we have a meeting so-and-so, or can we meet for this? And yep, right, and then you forget about it, and then someone else says, can we meet over here or do this? And you go, wait a minute, I can't be in two places at one time. God can, but we can't. You know, we have trouble keeping those schedules straight and who's going where and who's doing what, but God does it all. God is matchless to anything we might compare Him to. Israel, you see, needed to be reminded how great their God was. Our problem so often is that God is too small. Our God really often is too small. The religions of the world make out God to be something like them. But the God of the Bible is transcendent and vast and incomparable to anything that we might imagine. And we need to remember who He is. So the first thing we see in this relationship is God is high above us. He is transcendent. He's incomparable. He's also incomprehensible. And that's for three reasons. The first of which, as you see in your outline, is His divine nature. Isaiah's descriptions of God, or rather God's self-revelation through His prophet Isaiah, reveals a wholly other being from mankind. God isn't like us. He's not like a creature. He is divine. He is perfect. His justice is unequaled. His love is broader and greater and deeper than our love. His holiness is severe holiness, as we would understand it. God's nature is infinitely greater in power and knowledge and being and all the other attributes than we can imagine or think. We begin to try to plummet the depths of God's character. We find that it's just vast beyond us. It's almost like trying to figure out space in terms of how holy He is, how merciful He is, how just He is, how powerful He is. The whole of God's being is unknowable to us because God is God. We will not know Him completely or fully. We can know Him. What He reveals to us, we can know. But the point is that we'll never know everything. Because God is infinite. He's beyond us. He is not a creature. We are finite. And that leads us to the second point, that God is incomprehensible to us because of our creaturely condition. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're told that man was a created being. And again, it's one of those things that just is so obvious. The design and complexity of human beings begs the question, where did we come from? It's not sufficient to say that we evolved from this, because the design is clear. The complexity is clear. Any engineer would tell you, there has to be a designer behind this stuff. It didn't just fall into place. We are created beings. And because we're creatures, we're necessarily limited in our attributes and powers. We're not infinite. We're not gods. We're something less. We may think we're gods at times, but then we get called up short, don't we, when things don't quite work out the way we want them to, and when things happen to us that we can't control. And other people begin to call the shots. And our finitude, you see, requires that God, therefore, should reveal Himself to us and reveal the purpose for which we are created. We all struggle for that. We're trying to find ourselves in life and what are our gifts and all that, but we're trying to discover. But you know, it really results in the fact of why are we here? It goes back to who made us and what did He make us for? And we don't get to define that. It's kind of like, I was learning about tools, you know. A hammer makes a good thing to pound nails with. But you ever get in one of those situations when all you have is a pair of pliers? And you try to use the pliers as a hammer? Well, you can do it, but it doesn't work too well. And sometimes that's what we're doing as sinners. We're thinking we're not a hammer, we're a pair of pliers, and we're trying to pound nails. We don't work in terms of the way we're designed because we're trying to force our preconceived notions on it. But God has made us for a purpose. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're to summarize all that we're doing in life. It certainly comes down to that. And while we have different talents and abilities, you know, we're not made to be pleasers of self, to be self-oriented. People try to live that way, but their lives are pretty miserable. It doesn't work. We cannot define ourselves. God justly rules over mankind as part of his creation and all his creation. So God is incomprehensible because we're creatures. But that also leads us then to the third point of this. The reality is that we're also sinful, aren't we? Genesis 3 tells us how that came about. Romans, the first three chapters, as we've studied it, talks about our sinfulness, that we're condemned under God. And if you look, I was reading a book written by a philosopher type of guy who's trying to syncretize all the religions. And so while there's a bad presupposition going behind this, he does make, I think, this very obvious statement. Albeit it's not, I would say, as fully true as it ought to be, he does have a point. And that point is this. All religions recognize that man has a problem. Whether it's Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, whatever the ism is, all right, we all recognize that the problem isn't out there in the world. The problem is with man. Some call it an insanity, a self-destructive bent. The Bible calls it sin, willful sin. But all religions recognize that the problem is with man. And the Bible tells us that we're sinners by virtue of our first created parents, and that this sinful estate has affected every aspect of our being. So that when God looked at mankind in Genesis 6, he saw that the thoughts and intentions of man were evil continually. That man is in willful rebellion against God. This condition that we inherited and that we act upon, this sin condition has made us fools in our thinking so that we will not think rightly about God. That's what Paul describes in chapter 1 of Romans. It's not that our brains don't work, but we make them work wrongly. We are foolish in our application of the intellect that God's given to us. We are working in opposition to God. We're denying God. We're suppressing the truth. It is that we're morally unable to work right. And so the sinful condition is self-destructive. It kind of reminds me of the scene on the... You've seen it in movies, and I remember seeing it even on the playground when I was growing up. You know, you've got the one guy who's small in stature, and the other guy that maybe is a couple of years older in a higher class, and the younger guy is really mad at the older guy. And so he's really mad, and so he comes at him, and the older guy is being big. He puts his hand on the head of the younger guy, and he's holding him at arm length. And he's swinging and kicking and moving all around, can't do a thing to the bigger guy. No matter how hard he tries. And that's what we're doing to God. We think that somehow we can take God on. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Puny man, right? And we're angry with God and we're frustrated, and it's because of our sin. And isn't it odd about man that people think too highly of themselves in most things, and yet at the same time think too little of themselves as bearing the image of God. So that we're almost schizophrenic. We see ourselves as gods on one hand, but then we're just the product of basic protozoa plant life on the other hand, and with almost no meaning at all. You see, God has made us, but sin has perverted all that, and so it makes God unknowable in a lot of ways. Because God is wholly other than us, and the creaturely limits of man are further limited by our willful sin, God is incomprehensible to man unless God reveals himself and our relation to him. That's what the Word of God is all about. Now that then leads me to the third point here, which is God's indulgence. And what I mean by this is mercy, not pampering. That God humbles himself. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. God humbles himself by coming to us. God comes to rescue undeserving sinners. Despite our sin, God cares. Despite our creaturely condition, God reveals himself. That's what we find in this chapter. That's what he did to Israel. Despite what they deserved, he came to them. God comes to his own. He still wants to own a people, to have them love him, to claim them for his own, to identify with them. He doesn't pamper us in our sin, but he does come to us in mercy. He comes and indulges us in our weakness in a way that we can understand. And in that way, we're told in Scripture that Christ emptied himself of his glory, laid aside all the glory and all that came with him being the Son of God. And what he did, he found himself in the form of a man, having laid aside all of that, that he might be faithful even to death on a cross. God comes to us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, did they go running back to God and say, "Oh God, we blew it"? What were they doing? They were hiding in the garden. And who came? Who repaired the relationship? It was God who came walking the garden, searching out Adam and Eve, the sinners hiding. It is Christ who has come from on high to search out the sinners who are hiding. And so God is a God of indulgence. He comes in redemption. He promises, and this as we find in Isaiah 40, to comfort and to save his people from the effects of sin. Israel has come to judgment for her sins, but God promises grace. He will not cast them off completely. He will not wipe them out. In fact, we're told in these verses, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him his recompense. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young." God promises grace to all flesh in the revelation of himself. All flesh will see it, we're told earlier in the chapter. It's not just Israel, but all of humanity will see it. Perhaps you've had that relationship with somebody where it's just, you know, I can't deal with this anymore. I just give up. And we won't have anything to do with that person. And God had every right to treat us that way. And yet we're told in these loving terms that he comes as a shepherd. He comes as one loving. He comes as one caring. And so we're called to share that same grace as well. Revelation, and you see, God indulges us in mercy. He indulges us because he comes to redeem us. And he comes to reveal himself to us. That he's the comforter, that he's the king, that he's the shepherd. He reveals his character in ways that we can understand. He comes down, that's what the confession means by condescension. That doesn't mean having a haughty look and looking down at us poor creatures. But he comes and reveals himself and his character in ways that we can comprehend him and love him and come to him for forgiveness. What then are the implications of all these things? Well, we have to go back to our term. That a covenant, as John Murray wrote, is a sovereign administration of grace. The point here in this text is that God is sovereign. He's greater. He's transcendent. And yet he's imminent. He's here. He's at work with us. But he is sovereign nonetheless. He's the one that sets the terms of this relationship. We need what he has, which is grace. You can't earn it. We need him to come to us. And so he has in the Bible. Secondly, our sinful creaturely existence has separated us far from God. But there's a vast difference between him and us because of our sin. We're creatures, but we're sinful creatures. But God has come to bridge that gap. And that's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 17 when he met with the Greeks and the Athenians on Mars Hill. He talked to them about the unknown God, that he would declare that one to them. Because they didn't know God. There's this unknowableness or unknowability about God as he reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. And that's the point. God must reveal himself to us if we're to have any benefit. That includes judgment. There are temporal judgments where God warns from heaven. We hear the thunder and we see the lightning and it reminds us of the power of God. But there are things that are wrong with the world. These tornadoes, as in the recent past, have gotten our attention because God is revealing from heaven his wrath against men. Things are out of balance. We know that they're wrong. And these are warning signs to all mankind that there's a day of judgment coming, that destruction and death, those are all warnings. We have to take heed. But that's a revelation of God's power for our good. And there also is a revelation of his grace despite our condemnation, which is what the gospel is all about. But you see, God does that. He reveals those things for us, that we might have a relationship with Him. And that's what it comes down to, is that God sets the terms of this relationship. We call it the covenant of grace. And we're going to unpack that in terms of what the covenant means. But that's why the covenant is so important. We don't just decide, I'm going to find God today. And God, I want you to be my buddy. And here's how we're going to do it. And it's not the way it works. God comes to us. God sets the terms. He treats us in a particular way. He set the parameters for us that we might come to Him in the way that He's called us to do so. And we can either agree with that and submit to that, or we can fight and just be like that little guy swinging and kicking and frustrated, all get out because the big guy is just holding it at arm's length and say, okay, are you going to calm down yet? You're going to calm down so we can talk? God is not unapproachable. But we must come to Him in the way that He's revealed Himself to us. And He's done it, yes, in judgment, but yes, and yes, by grace. And that's what we desperately need, is grace. And that's the message that we proclaim. And that's what we call all men to trust in. Not themselves, but the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, as we come to You this evening, we would pray that even though You are incomparable to all other gods and all other things, and You are incomprehensible to our understanding, yet You have made Yourself known in the things that You have made and in Your Word. We pray that You would give us indulgence. Grant us mercy, redemption, and revelation of Yourself, O Lord, that we might also share that with others. Grant, O Lord, that we might understand You as God. That we might worship You as God, the high and mighty One, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and yet a God who desires a relationship with us, that we might have fellowship with You through Christ Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.